Let us read again in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Romans 2 verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. In God's good providence, at least from my point of view, the consistory have asked me to provide quite regular supply to the congregation during the vacancy. They've also asked me, because of that, to provide some systematic, doctrinal instruction. And I thought, what better thing could we do, really, than work our way through the book of Romans? In God's good providence, again, last time I was here, we looked at the second part of Romans chapter 1. So this morning I'd like to simply move on to the next part of Romans, chapter 2. Verses 1 to 11. We're not going to do a very detailed one sermon per verse kind of exposition, but hopefully move through this book quite promptly. And then this evening, I'd like to go back and do the first part of chapter 1, which we haven't done. And who knows how long this will last. I'd be very happy for you if this didn't last long, and you soon will have your own pastor, but as far as God allows, we shall try and make some progress through this book of Romans from time to time. We'd like then to look at chapter 2, 1 to 11. The title of the sermon is Inexcusable Excuses. And this really is what Paul is all about in Romans chapters 1 to 3. He's all about removing excuses, partly because we are so good at making them. If there's one thing that everybody's good at, it's making excuses. In fact, it's something the youngest children are experts at. They don't need to go to elementary school to learn how to be experts in making excuses. And in no area, perhaps, are we more expert at making excuses than in the area of our own salvation. And in chapter 1, Paul's outlining the situation of the pagans, of the heathen, of those who have never heard the gospel, never heard it preached. And you may remember that Paul says, even they have no excuse because they hear God's word in creation, and they hear God's word through their own consciences. And therefore, as Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 1, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by or through the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Even they, he's saying, cannot appear before God and say, ah, but. He's saying they have no excuse. And then he pictures a religious person, a Jew, who's hearing Romans 1 being read out and the scathing indictment of the pagan world. And he's seeing them nodding their heads in approval of all that he's saying, especially as he comes to the end of chapter 1 and there's this litany of criminality and iniquity outlined that the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathen are guilty of. And as he looks at this Jew, this religious person, this well-taught person shaking their heads at these terrible Gentiles, tutting at their terrible behaviour, he turns to them, points the finger at them and says, you too are without excuse. It's not just they have no excuses. You have no excuses. I suppose in many ways, chapter 2 is more relevant to us than chapter 1 is, because we are amongst the taught and the privileged, those who have the word of God, not just through creation and conscience, but through the word read and preached. And so Paul brings before religious people, churchy people, God's judgment. And he says 8 things about this judgment in chapter 2, 1 to 11. And the first thing he says is, God's judgment is upon the judges. God's judgment is on the judges. Verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. He sees this Jew shaking his head, tut-tutting, saying, well, you know, one thing I'm sure of, I'm not as bad as the Gentiles. I'm glad I'm not in that description at the end of chapter 1. And it's terrible, these Gentiles. You see what they did you read the recent news report of all that's going on in Rome these days? Have you heard the latest spectacle in the Colosseum? Have you heard what they're doing in these clubs and pubs? Have you heard about the idolatry and the immorality in these temples? And these religious people are really having a great time looking down on these terrible pagans, judging them. As they're described here, you judge another. But he's saying the same criteria that you're using to judge these other people condemns yourself. Wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. He's saying, don't look at them and say, terrible, awful, inexcusable. He's saying, use the same criteria to judge yourself and say, I'm awful, I'm terrible, and what I do is inexcusable. Paul's saying sin is sin, and sin is abomination to God, regardless of who commits it, whether it's an educated person, and a taught person, a religious person, or a heathen and a pagan. In fact, he's saying these works of darkness, as outlined at the end of chapter 1, are even worse when committed in the light of revelation. Thou art inexcusable, O man. You see, it's very easy, isn't it? You can go through this list, and I'm pretty sure if you went through this list, there'd be certain words that'd be sort of hot button words, red button words that would really get your tut-tutting going and really get you nodding in approval at the terribleness of it. At the end of chapter 1, you think fornication, tut-tut. Murder, tut-tut. Without natural affection, terrible. Haters of God, despicable. And we pick out these words that really sum up the Gentiles and that really help us to condemn other people. But there are other words in this list that we just seem to find invisible and that religious people especially find invisible. For example, covetousness, envy, whisperers, backbiters, proud, unmerciful. Paul's saying, don't get into categorizing sin, picking out what you think is the worst because it enables you to condemn others. He says, see this litany as all equally inexcusable. He says, if you ever find yourself in that position of standing above, looking down, shaking your head, come to this list and judge yourself by the whole list, by every sin here, because that's what God does. He says, my judgment is on the judges, especially. We set ourselves up as experts in the sins of others. He's saying it's a very dangerous place to be in, because we are inviting God's judgment upon us. God's judgment is on the judges. And it's not saying we shouldn't condemn sin. It's saying we should condemn all sin, not just the ones we can pick out in others, but the sins we find in ourselves. So God's judgment is on the judges. Secondly, God's judgment is just. You look at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. When God condemns sin, he does it justly. It's quite simple. He makes no mistakes. He makes no errors. There's something somehow in some people that makes them think that despite guilt staring them in the face, their sins mounting up to heaven, that somehow, in some way, they will still sneak through. That, and we see that in a worldly level. We see it in the courts of our land. We see people who've been caught red-handed, and the evidence is just irrefutable. And there are so many witnesses against them, so many exhibits that testify against them, and everyone looks at the evidence and says, you don't have a hope. But they do. Because they know that there's a possibility, there might be a technicality, there might be some error in procedure, some little step that's not followed, some little loophole that somehow will enable them to get off. And even if it's 1 in 1,000, they'll take their chances. And so we find miscarriages of justice. But here, Paul is saying, God's judgment is according to truth. It's right and righteous and holy and just. He makes no mistakes. He makes no errors. Whatever your hope is, banish the idea of sneaking through a loophole, of somehow finding a fault in the process, that somehow that mounting guilt is going to be set aside because there's been an error in procedure. God's judgment is just. Thirdly, God's judgment is universal. We find that in verse 3. Thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The Jews had got into this idea that though God would judge pagans for X, Y, Z, he would not judge them for X, Y, Z. And their reasoning was, we are part of a special group. We are the people of God. We shall escape. And this is what they were thinking. They thought that though a pagan does X and a Jew does X, that the pagan will be judged and the Jew will escape because they're a Jew, because they're special, because they've had privileges and opportunities that the pagan hasn't had. And God says here, banish that thought too. My judgment is universal. It covers all people. Don't think, in other words, you that do such things that you condemn in others, that you shall escape the judgment of God. Again, is this not something we can so easily fall into? It is so easy to condemn greed in Wall Street, but not in our heart. Lust in Hollywood, but not in our heart. War in Afghanistan or Iraq or wherever, but not the war in our own relationships and the hostility that we have between one and another. He's saying, it's all very well you're looking at these genocides in Rwanda and condemning it, but what about the murderous, malicious intent in your own heart, the ill will that you bear to others? He's saying, God's judgment is going to cover it all, from Rwanda to in here. God's judgment is universal and inescapable. Fourthly, God's judgment is suspended. We find that, for example, in verse 4. He says, Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Paul here is explaining why judgment has not already fallen. And his explanation is simply this: the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. That's the only reason we breathe today. It's the only reason that world wasn't judged there and then, or here and now. Here it is: the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, patience, and long suffering. And that could be seen throughout the whole Bible. You look at the Old Testament, you see on page after page after page the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering towards the Jews and the nation of Israel. But what were they doing with that? That it was there was undeniable. That God had been patient and long-suffering was unarguable. But what were they doing with that? What were they concluding from that? Well, I think it's really made clear here. They were despising it. Or it's literally minimizing, making small, making insignificant, showing contempt for, taking it for granted. They saw this great goodness, this rich goodness and long-suffering and forbearance, and they shrunk it down to something almost negligible and refused to allow for a moment that it was that that was the reason for their continued existence. No, they were proud. They were self-confident. We exist because we are the people. And we deserve to. And we've earned it. Paul says, never. It's all down to this. These riches. Don't magnify your goodness. Magnify God's. God's patience and God's long-suffering. Don't mistake, Paul's saying, don't mistake the mercy of God for moral indifference to sin. Don't mistake the mercy of God for moral indifference to sin. He's saying God suspended his judgment. It's coming on the judges. It's according to truth. And it's universal. But halt! Wait, stop. God has said to his own judgment and his goodness and his forbearance and his long suffering is halting it and stopping it It's this massive power holding back this massive judgment. And Paul's saying, don't make light of that. I know you're sinning and you're saying, well, we're not judged, so it can't be that bad. No, Paul's saying, it's because his goodness is so great. His patience is so strong. His long-suffering is so ongoing. And don't belittle it. In fact, he's really saying, in every single sin, there is contempt for God's mercy. In every sin, there is contempt for a belittling of, a minimizing and a diminishing of God's mercy. Is this something that we're conscious of day by day? Why do I breathe? Why is this heart beating, this pulse pulsing? Why can I think one thought, speak one word, hear one more sermon? It's the hugeness of God's goodness and mercy and long-suffering. And Paul's saying, use it. Don't abuse it. Use it to lead you to repentance. That's what he's saying is the whole point of it. Not knowing, he's saying, and you do not realize, verse 4, that this great goodness of God leads, guides to repentance. They're taking this and it's making them sin. They're presuming upon it. He's saying the whole point of God giving you another second, another minute on this planet is to lead you to turn from sin, not commit more of it. God's judgment is suspended. But fifthly, it's also growing. God's judgment is growing. Verse 5, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up to thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Instead of this great goodness, this great patience, this great long suffering, softening the heart and making it more pliable and bendy and responsive, the result is rather hardness and impenitence. What a contrast between intent and result. Paul's saying, you've got a savings policy going on here. You're making an investment here. Every day that you are staying in impenitence, every day that that goodness of God does not lead you to turn from sin, he's saying you're banking, you're investing, you're saving. What kind of savings policy is this, though? Well, he explains it here. After thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against or for the coming day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He's saying this investment has a maturity date. It has a payoff date. And boy, is it growing fast. And is it going to pay off big time? But what a day of wrath. And what a payoff. Wrath. And it's growing. And growing and growing. Treasuring up day after day after day. I've heard somebody say before, more than one person, well, I've sinned once, I might as well sin 100 times. If I've done this, I might as well do that. The idea being, well, in for one, in for all. Doesn't make any difference. And Paul's saying it does. Every sin increases the wrath. and the justice, the punishment. He's saying there is a treasuring going up here, day by day. Maybe some of you check your investments before you go to bed each night, on with the internet, check the spreadsheet, go to the stock exchange sites, see what's gone up in the day. You should maybe start another column called wrath. And without repentance, it never goes down. It's one of these fairly predictable investments. It's growing. It's gathering interest. Sixthly, this judgment focuses on deeds, on works. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He's speaking of the judgment, the righteous judgment of God, who will render, who will repay, who will pay in full. This is secure. To every man according to his deeds. The payment will be exact, he's saying. There's no con here. There's no creative accounting. Now, you say, is this Christianity? Deeds and wrath and joy. I thought we were all about grace and faith. Well, no one is more about grace and faith than the Apostle Paul, is he? Even in this same letter, time after time after time, he comes back to that foundation. For example, look at chapter 3, 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Chapter 4, verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth in him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 8, 33, 34. We can go on and on. Faith, faith, faith. Grace, grace, grace. Paul is crystal clear. He's not mixed up here. So, how do we figure this out? Well, some people look at this verse and others like it and say, this is just a theory. It's Paul saying, well, you know, if God did judge everyone according to their deeds, then no one would have a chance. But this is more than theory. This is reality. This isn't just some hypothesis, some idea. This is real. The whole context is of reality and actuality. There's nothing pretendy and philosophical about this. No, he's speaking about a real judgment. And about real deeds. And about a real judgment that is according to deeds. So how do we put it together? How do we put together salvation through grace, by faith, without works? And a judgment that we will all face that is according to works. Can we put it together? Well, we can. This is how the Bible does it. Our salvation is on the basis of the foundation of faith. That's the roots of salvation, our roots of faith. And there's nothing else mixed in there. What's being spoken of here, though, is not the basis of faith, but the evidence of faith. It's not speaking about the roots, but about the fruits. Now, put it this way. When you see a fruit tree and it's got fruit on it, the fruit does not make it a fruit tree. But the fruit evidences that it is a fruit tree. It proves it is a fruit tree. The fruit proves that the roots are good and they're in the right place. That the roots are drawing up the right juices and chemicals and so on. And what Paul says here and elsewhere, this is not just one of these odd verses that contradict seemingly other clear verses of Scripture. No, this is a constant theme of Paul. You can look, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19. Goes through the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And he says about these works of the flesh, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You also have, for example, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And this isn't just hard Paul. This is also loving Jesus. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. He goes on in chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, again talking about outward evidences of inward fruit. Matthew chapter 7, 16, 17. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. And it's all summed up for us in a passage in Matthew chapter 12. Again, the similar language about good tree, good fruit, bad tree, bad fruit. And he says this, Matthew chapter 12. O generation of vipers, verse 34, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You see what Paul and Jesus are consistently saying there? Or saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is not alone. Faith that saves is followed by fruit. And the fruit is evidence of the faith. And you can tell the faith by the fruit. It is staggering today how this kind of teaching sets off alarm bells all over the Reformed and the evangelical world. You start talking about fruits and obedience, and suddenly legalism rears its ugly head. And we can't mention this kind of thing. You're going to jeopardize the gospel. But Paul and Jesus did not feel this jeopardized the gospel at all. In fact, is this not what the gospel's all about? It's about saving us from our sins. That's what it's about. And a gospel that doesn't do that is not the gospel. And that's why Paul can say here, without shame, without fear, that we will be judged according to our works. When we stand there on that great day alone, in front of this judge, we make our profession. We say, Lord, Lord. And to some people, he's going to say, I never knew you. And to others, he's going to say, I saw the fruit. I saw the evidence. A life that matched the lips. Enter into the joy of the Lord. We hear so much today about gospel-centered preaching, gospel-centered churches, gospel-centered leadership. But what about gospel-centered obedience? Gospel-centered obedience. Why is that so ugly to so many? Andre Sio, who writes in World Magazine, wrote an article recently, you can find it on the internet, in which she called for people to strive after greater faith. I think there's more than 100 comments after it, accusing her of legalism. She wrote a follow-up article to say, you know, what is grace all about? If it's not a grace that enables us to pursue and to strive and to long after Christ and after holiness. A faith that produces fruit. A faith that can be judged by its works, by changed lives. And this is the challenge that we must not lose in our jealousy to protect and to conserve and preserve the gospel of grace, that it is productive. So guaranteed productive that final judgment will be conducted according to what is produced. And that's a challenge. If all people had was the fruit of our lives, what would be their conclusion? What will be God's conclusion? Judgment focuses on deeds. Seventhly, God's judgment has two clear alternatives. Romans chapter 2, to them, verse 7, who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, eternal life. Here are people who are changed. They're not perfect. Remember the verses earlier spoke about God's goodness leading us to repentance, to softness of heart. It's not a perfect life. It's a life that strives and aims and longs and fails and repents and strives and longs and aims and fails and so on. But it says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, there's this very clear end, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath. You see, everyone is obeying. This desire to get rid of obedience, what Paul says, it actually results in obedience just to the wrong standard. He says they obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness. And their result is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Again, he goes back to the reward. He said, but there's an alternative. But, verse 10, glory, honour, peace to every man that worketh good. Two alternatives. No middle ground. No grey areas. No man's land or every man's land. It's obeying the truth, obeying unrighteousness, eternal life, eternal wrath. There's nothing in between. There is nothing for those who didn't quite get it, who thought that a mixture of a Christian life and a worldly life might do the trick, pass muster. No. Two, no more. dreadful alternative and a glorious alternative. How he describes it: glory, honour, peace, eternal life. Lastly, God's judgment will not show favouritism. You'll notice it says, when he's speaking of the reward in verse 10, it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Also, when he's speaking of the wrath, verse 9, to the Jew first and also the Gentile. And it's summed up by verse 11, for there is no respect of persons with God. He's saying, yes, Jews, you got the gospel first, and the Gentiles got it second. Does that mean when it comes to judgment, the order is going to be reversed? Bad logic, he says. You get the gospel first, you're judged first. It's not we've got more privileges, we'll get less judgment. He's saying we've got more privileges, we've got more judgment. He says God does not give favoritism to people because of their colour or their culture or their ethnicity or their social standing or their economic status or their church office. None of these things enter into it, he says. There is no respect of persons with God. How hard that is for us to get into our heads, isn't it? Because that's, even in America, the great land of meritocracy, there are these divisions continuing, aren't there? There is still an old boys' club. Not just in education and in business, but in the church as well. We do have our families of pedigree. They might not be called royal families, but they still have a certain cachet about them. God's saying, whether you're American or Scottish, Free Reformed or Presbyterian, brought up in the church, or you've never set inside foot a church, God is not going to raise up one group because of their privileges and say, well, I'll be gentler with you. If anything, the reverse. God doesn't show favoritism like we do. And we do. Every single person here is going to stand on the same level. No respect of persons with God. All the ministers, all the people, all the elders, all the deacons, all on the same level. All our distinctions and divisions gone. There is no respect of persons with God. He's saying you have no excuses. Throw them all away. God's not going to accept any of them. You're inexcusable. Never think you're going to stand and say, ah, but you never thought of this. Or, ah, but there was this situation. But these are inexcusable excuses. How does the judgment of God leave you? It should leave us excuseless, empty-handed, empty-mouthed. So we'll see in chapter 3, that is the result intended. So that we might be filled with Christ. So that we might see our need. So that Christ might fill our mouths. And Christ might fill our hearts. And Christ might fill our hands. This judgment of God, Paul preaches here, and Paul praises here, and Paul lifts up and exalts here, because he knows it's the way to bring sinners to repentance. It's a way to humble God's people and bring them to repentance as well, and a greater faith in Christ. It'd be a big and a grave mistake to sit here and say, this is for unconverted people. It's for all. And it should lead us to praise his judgment, not view it as some ugly blot on his character. I was reading a sermon by John Piper on this text, and he said, as I was preparing for our worship today, I went through two hymnals searching for a hymn that celebrated the glory of God's righteousness and summoned us to fear as we ought, and I couldn't find one. They're throughout the Psalms. We've been singing them this morning. The Psalms bring to us the judgment of God as something to be praised and celebrated and something we're to thank him for and to use for our own spiritual growth and development and deepening. May God use it in your life and my life to do this. Let us pray. O Lord, we hope that we shall thank thee for thy judgment here in this world. Thank thee for letting us hear about it and consider it. Thank thee for using it in our lives to humble us and to bring us to repentance. Thank thee for using it to show us the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ and our need of thy Holy Spirit, that we might also thank thee for all eternity, for thy just and holy judgments. O Lord, enable us to live lives that will prove thy work in our hearts. Fill us with fruit, even if it needs some painful pruning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.